Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up in Peoria, Illinois, and earned a PhD from Michigan State University in child and family ecology. From 1980 to 1999, he was the senior pastor of Trinity Church in Lansing, Michigan, and today is the founder and president of Love and Respect Ministries. He and his wife, Sarah, developed the Love and Respect Conference, which has helped save tens of thousands of marriages. His name? Dr. Emerson Eggerich. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible, and we're talking to the author of one of the highest-selling books of the last 15 years, Love and Respect, Dr. Emerson Eggerich. Doctor, welcome. A real honor to have you.
Well, it's an honor to be with you, Jack. Thank you.
Can we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Well, one of the things that I share with people and really have just come out with this in the last several years. When I was 2.5, I saw my dad attempt to strangle my mother to death. After my dad had died, and my mother was in her 80s at that time, I recounted what I'm about to share. I said, "Mom, I have a memory, and that is I saw dad attempting to strangle you. He had his hands around your throat. He had you up against the refrigerator. And at 2.5, I could tell something was seriously wrong. Your face was red. I can see how you couldn't breathe. I could tell that this was very serious, and I ran toward him to try to stop. I don't know if I hit him, what I did, but then he kind of shoved me away, and the scene ends. And then it begins again with looking out the kitchen door because you'd gone outside, and you're outside crying, and I'd never seen you cry. And I'm hearing the neighbor lady shout through her kitchen window, "Jay, are you okay? Jay, are you okay?" And then I said, the scene ends. And she starts saying, "You were too young for that. You were too little. You can't remember that. There's no way you can remember that. Just no way." And I said, "Well, what I just described, did it happen?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I did remember it." So that experience obviously affected me. And when I was 11, I saw my sister, who is six years older than me. She's 16 at the time. I'm 11, and my sister and my mom are talking in a hushed voice, and I could tell that this was, you know, an important thing. So I asked, "What are you talking about?" And mom's shoulders kind of drooped, and she said, "Well, your dad has seen another woman." And that, you know, information just kind of defiled me. I felt sick to my stomach. And these two episodes obviously wounded me. I remember right around that age picking up a butcher knife, and I was in the kitchen with Mom, and I said to Mom, "I'm going to go kill Dad." It was false bravado. I had no intentions of doing that. My mother was a very successful woman. She had a couple businesses, strong personality, humorous woman. She was just a delight. People loved to be around her. I had never seen my mother freak out. She was cool, calm, collected, but she panicked, and she demanded that I put the knife down, and so I immediately did because I knew I was just, you know, mouthing off something. But that, I think, prompted Mom to explore options for me. I think she knew there was a collision coming with my dad, and so she found out about a military school in Missouri Military Academy, and at age 13 then, I went to military school from age 13 to 18. So for the next 5 years, I was at a military school because of some of these family issues. So as family of origin issues, I've got some real wounds, but that's created a real empathy in my heart for families that struggle. I mean, I kind of understand that, and that has affected me. And unfortunately, those wounds have turned into, you know, what I call the wounded healer. It has allowed me, you know, to really bring hope and healing to others because of that.
Emerson, at 16, you saw a Billy Graham movie entitled For Pete's sake. What effect did that have on you?
Well, we didn't have a church background as such. We were not a church-going family. I mean, we did the Christmas, Easter thing, and I can remember Mom going to a summer Bible program or something, but we really had no exposure to that. My mom didn't. I didn't. And some elder at a church there in Mexico, Missouri, gave cadets tickets to go see this film, whoever wanted to, and I think because I could get off campus, I accepted it. And I'm in that theater, and I'm listening to the fact that this message is about God. It's about God being our Father, that He loves us perfectly as our Heavenly Father, that Jesus said that God is Abba Father, and that Abba means He loves us, He cares about us, that He's there, this is real, it's not fairy tale type stuff. And I sat there as a 16-year-old having that father hunger, having that longing to know that I could have a perfect father. And I heard about Christ dying on the cross for me. I guess I'd never really thought about that, and that He died for me, that I had done wrong, that I had sinned, and I didn't fight that. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I had sinned, but it was reported that Christ died for that sin and that God loved me, and Billy Graham was communicating that, and then the invitation was given to come forward in that theater. And I was kind of a leader, and I said, let's go. And the fellow cadets thought I meant out of the theater. And when I stood up to go forward, one of them said, Egrich, where are you going? And I just kind of stumbled forward. I'm going to ask Christ into my life. And one said, you're a fool. And years later, I thought about that. If Christ isn't there, what difference does it make how foolish I am? Peggy Lee sang a song years ago, is that all there is? Is that all there is? Break out the booze and let's keep dancing. You know, there is a despair in a mechanical worldview. True evolution really is meaningless. There's no ultimate purpose. We're here by randomness. We're here by accident. So you can't have ultimate meaning. It's just impossible because it's all accident. There's no significance to our existence. I was smart enough to figure that out. And so if I was a fool, who cares? But if Christ is there, and this is really true truth, and I've discovered that this is the truth, and what difference does it make how foolish I am?
We're talking to Dr. Emerson Egrich. When we come back, we'll ask him about the 20-year chapter of his life when he was senior pastor of Trinity Church in Lansing. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Rasula, and we're talking to the founder and president of Love and Respect Ministries, Dr. Emerson Egrich. Doctor, from 1980 to 1999, you were the senior pastor of Trinity Church in Lansing, Michigan. Talk about those 20 years and that chapter.
Well, they were fabulous. I came there at age 29 to that college town church, 45,000 students there at Michigan State, the Spartans, and we just had a delightful run. In fact, the philosophy ministry, I was to study the Bible 30 hours a week for the teaching ministry. And it gave me ample time to really think through things biblically. And, of course, while there, we had many academics in the church and many academics on the board, and they wanted me to get my Ph.D. And so I pursued that, did my dissertation on effective fathers. And again, it just reinforces, my hunger there to figure this out. But it was just a wonderful time. And the people were very responsive to us. And being there, it was really a growth time for me. What a challenge to be there and just an encouragement. But, I love pastoral ministry. I love being a pastor. That's how I see myself. I see myself sitting with people and caring about their burdens and issues and some of these personal things that I referenced earlier. It gave me a real empathy. I can remember crying with people many times in my study. My heart just melted as they would convey to me the things that they'd gone through. And it was a joy for me to bring them hope and to be a shepherd, as we say, so we have nothing but fondness about those years.
We're talking to Dr. Emerson Egrich. Doctor, how was it in 1999 you and Sarah started Love and Respect Ministries?
Well, one day I was meditating on Scripture in Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 5 is an epistle, a letter in the New Testament. There's the Old and New Testament, and in that New Testament, Paul writes this church at Ephesus, and he has various themes he's addressing, and one of them is marriage. And he summarizes that section in verse 33, chapter and verse were put into the Bible later on for quick references. But basically, he's just writing this letter on parchment. And he comes to that section where that motif is the marriage relationship. And he says, in conclusion, a husband must love his wife, and a wife must respect her husband. And I knew that there was no debate on that first part, that husbands are to agape love. Agape is that unconditional love. But this idea of respecting a man, I thought, wow, why would he say that? And then I realized the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3 says you can win a disobedient husband, he's saying it to the wives, through your respectful behavior. And then I realized no wife is commanded to agape love her husband. And I remember praying about that. I said, Lord, why haven't you commanded wives to agape love? And this inaudible voice said, I put it within the nature of a woman to nurture. Women love to love at the level of intimacy. You have to wound a woman at the level of intimacy to get her to stop loving like your dad did toward your mom. And I'm not going to command women to do what I created them to do because I'm not into redundancy. But I realized this, and this is what was the discovery. I thought, well, if God commands me to love my wife, why would I not do that? Well, when Sarah is disrespectful toward me or appears that way, it's very natural for me to be unloving. And when I'm unloving, and I am less loving than Sarah, it's very natural for her to show me disrespect. Now, neither one of us intend that. I'm not trying to be unloving. She's not trying to be disrespectful. But when we feel unloved or we feel disrespected, we react in negative ways that feels that way to the other. And this was the discovery I made. And I saw a crazy cycle. Without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. Without love, she reacts without respect. And this baby spins. And we all need love and respect equally. It's very important, Jack, that your listeners know that. Women need R-E-S-P-E-C-T. And by the way, Aretha Franklin made that song famous, but Otis Redding is the one who wrote it in 1965. The one song we had, Jack, they took. But here you see this crazy cycle. And we've asked 7,000 people this question. When you're in a conflict with your spouse or significant other, do you feel unloved at that moment or disrespected? Jack, 83% of the men said they feel disrespected. 72% of the women say they feel unloved. That's as different as pink is from blue. And even though she needs respect and he needs love, the felt need during conflict, the same event, is filtered differently. And if couples don't understand that, then what happens is that they will dismiss the other as childish. When she feels unloved over something, he's thinking, why are you feeling unloved over this? It's no big deal. Or when his spirit deflates on the heels of what he perceives to be disrespect, she says, come on, grow up. This is all about you. We have a tendency to dismiss the other because we wouldn't deflate over what causes them to deflate. Men have vulnerabilities where women have strengths. Women have vulnerabilities where men have strengths. And there's a tendency to pass judgment on our spouse based on our natural strengths. And so we're helping couples jump off that crazy cycle.
Emerson and his wife developed the Love and Respect Conference and have been going around the country for the last 14 years, speaking to tens of thousands of couples to improve and reignite their marriages. And Emerson wrote a book, Love and Respect, 1.5 million copies later. Doctor, three parts in the book. The first part is, and you just mentioned it, the crazy cycle. Talk to us about the crazy cycle.
Well, the good news is that I believe that men and women have goodwill, and that when they get on a crazy cycle, as we said, without love, she reacts without respect. Without respect, he reacts without love. He's actually trying to do the honorable thing. It's virtuous and it's noble. And she's actually trying to do the loving thing. And so when she feels unloved in the first place, she moves toward him to try to resolve this. But the University of Washington said, we now know the two key ingredients for successful marriage, and it's love and respect. They came across what the Bible said 2,000 years ago. But they also recognized 85% of those who stonewall during a conflict are men, and women, on the other hand, tend to complain and criticize. But here's the deal. She feels unloved. She tries to do the loving thing by moving toward him, and it comes across critically to him. And ongoing criticism is interpreted as him as disrespect, so he claims she's disrespectful, and she feels even more unloved. He, on the other hand, when he feels disrespected, they discovered that his heartbeats can get to 99 beats per minute, so he's in warrior mode, so it's got to be fight or flight, and he didn't want to fight with her, so he withdraws. There's flight. So he feels disrespected. He tries to do the respectful thing, only to hear he's the most unloving human being on the planet, and he feels even more disrespected. So what we're helping couples realize is that we're married to a good-willed person. We did not marry Hitler's distant cousin.
All right. If there's a couple listening tonight that says, boy, we are there. We are there. But I won't change until he changes. And he says, I won't change until she changes. How do we get to part two, the energizing cycle, Doctor?
Well, those are normal fears, and we all have them, because we fear if I make the move first here and they don't respond, then I'm going to feel even worse. And so we protect ourselves. In fact, without love, defensively, she reacts offensively without respect. And without respect, defensively, he reacts offensively without love. And one of the things we always say is, who moves first? The one who sees himself or herself as the most mature moves first. And it's important that we see ourselves as having influence, as having power. And that's why the energizing cycle says his love motivates her respect. Her respect motivates his love. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense for us as men to put on love when we feel disrespected. It doesn't make sense for a woman to put on respect when she feels unloved. But if our spouse isn't really trying to be unloving, if they're really not trying to be disrespectful, then we have to decode. And also, it's just a slight adjustment. It's not that difficult even to say to the woman, I'm not trying to be unloving right now, but I'm being very upset. How do I say this in a way that doesn't get interpreted by you as me being unloving? Or she can say, I'm not trying to dishonor you. I'm not trying to use this topic as another opportunity to send a message to you that I despise who you are. How do I say this in such a way that you don't feel dishonored, but I'm hurting right now, I need to talk about it? So all we have to do is give voice to it in an emotional, even angry way. But if we use the vocabulary word of the other person, she lives by that love language, we live by that respect talk, and when you use those vocabulary words, it is an amazing miracle that happens. We see the spirit of that person soften. All we have to do is say it that way. You don't even have to be perfect. We can just say, I don't want to be imperfect. Help me. And we encourage couples to start right there. This isn't a major adjustment. The mature person will do this.
We're talking to Dr. Emerson Eggerich. If you want to learn more, www.loveandrespect.com. Loveandrespect.com. And I'm Jack Rasul, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Rasula, and we're with Dr. Emerson Eggerich, whose book, Love and Respect, has sold over 1.5 million copies. Part three of the book, Doctor, is entitled The Rewarded Cycle. Please.
Well, the real question on the table is, you know, how do we do this loving thing if my spouse isn't responding? You know, as a man, how do I love her when it feels like she doesn't like me? And she's negative, and she's critical, and she complains. Or, you know, hey, look, Emerson, this respect thing, you know, what planet are you from? I don't feel any respect for him. It'd be hypocritical for me to show respect. He's not superior to me. I'm not inferior to him. You know, he hasn't earned the respect. He doesn't deserve the respect. You know, I really think this is about his narcissism and his ego. That's the way he's profiled by some counselor we saw several years ago. You know, I'm not going to lose a sense of self or sense of identity and set the feminist team back 50 years. I think you're really up to returning the patriarchy, and you want us to fear male dominance, and I'm not going to do that. I certainly am not going to subject myself to emotional abuse. I'm not going to give him license to do whatever he wants to do. But other than these things, Dr. Emerson, I'm really open to hearing what you have to say about this. And, Jack, that's where many of the women are in our culture. And I always ask women at our conference and the husbands, how many of you have sons? And almost everyone raises their hands. And I say, that mantra that I just went through is how your sweet daughter-in-law, who's going to be loving by nature, not having a mean bone in her body, that's how she's going to communicate her feelings to your precious baby boy. And he's just going to shut down. He's going to be like a deer in headlights. He's not going to know what's about to hit him. He doesn't understand. And we have a huge disconnect on this respect topic, and it's important that we understand that men serve and die for issues of honor. We give our very lives for honor, and yet when you talk to a woman about respecting a man, she wants to gag, you know, on that thought. So one of our campaigns is to help a woman realize that putting on respect is not something that causes you to become a doormat. It is something that really is empowering to you, that will motivate your husband, to actually soften and move toward you. But indeed, it is counterintuitive and it's countercultural. So we make the point in the rewarded cycle that this is unconditional. And unconditional doesn't mean that you create no conditions or boundaries. Unconditional means there's no condition or circumstance or situation that can get me to hate you or to get me to show you disrespect or contempt. There's nothing you can do. Now, that's easier said than done, but it's important that we understand that. That my spouse isn't causing me to be filled with hate. My spouse is not causing me to be filled with disrespect. Instead, my spouse actually is revealing that. But the deeper point is, when we respectfully confront things about our husband that we don't like, when we lovingly address things with our wife that are upsetting us, that other person will soften. Jack, I don't know how we came to a point in our culture where we've concluded, you know what, I'm going to withhold love from that woman to teach her to respect me, or I'm going to be disrespectful to that man until he starts loving me. Now, those ends are worthy. Those are holy ends, but these are unholy means, and you can't achieve worthy ends by unholy means. So every person has to come to that point where they say to themselves, you know what, we're going to have conflict. Now, how am I going to deal with that? I can continue to react in unloving and disrespectful ways based on my perception that I'm being unloved and disrespected. But that's just going to spin us on the crazy cycle, and it certainly isn't going to influence the other person. It's punitive. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but it's not going to get us anywhere. But the mature person steps back and says, you know, I wonder if she really is trying to be disrespectful here, or is she really crying out for my love? And I wonder if he's really trying to be unloving here, or did I say or do something earlier that caused him to feel disrespected? And I wonder if I were to just maybe be a little bit more loving, a little bit more respectful, even though it's not easy, I wonder if there's a power and an influence here. But you know what? I've got to do this apart from them deserving it. They may not deserve it. It's not a matter of them deserving it. The real question is whether or not they have a need. See, the key to motivating another person is meeting that person's deepest need. And so the rewarded cycle says, I'm going to do this unconditionally. And those of us who are Christ followers, ultimately we do this as out of love and reverence for Christ, that beyond the shoulder of our spouse stands Christ, so to speak. Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so we see Christ beyond our spouse, and we do this because we know the Lord is asking us to do this. We know we can't justify hate and contempt, even though it's easier. We realize at the end of the day, as Christ followers, that's incongruous, that's incompatible. So out of trust for the Lord, we begin to give a gift to our spouse that maybe they don't deserve, but lo and behold, there is a power and an influence that we begin to see, and we say to ourselves, and I've had so many people over the years say, why didn't anybody tell me this 30 years ago? And to the wife, I want to just say about the respect side, your husband would literally die for you. If a burglar came in tonight, a murderer, and threatened to kill you, your husband would die in his attempt to save you. He loves you. And Jesus said, no greater love is a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Now, your husband isn't as sentimental or sensitive. I get that, and it hurts you, but he would literally die for you. And we need to be reminded of that. In fact, one husband said to his wife, I love you so much I would die for you. I love you so much I would die for you. And she said, oh, Harry, you keep saying that, but you never do.
I quote now from a recent blog spear that you and Sarah put out, quote, there is no situation, no marriage, too difficult for God. He is the one who can get the hell out of your marriage. If there's a couple listening tonight that says, it is holy hell between us, Doctor, can our marriage be saved?
Absolutely. I mean, my own mom and dad divorced when I was one, you know, because of those issues. They did remarry each other, and then they were together during that period where I was 2.5, but then mom left for 6 years, but then they reconciled, and I'm one who has seen firsthand. When I was then a freshman at Wheaton College, a Christian school, 2 years after I found Christ that we talked about earlier, my mom, dad, and sister, and my brother-in-law, who's a professor, they were all paying attention to what was happening to me. My mom received Christ, my dad received Christ, my sister and brother-in-law, and we changed. I mean, we're still sinners, we still were imperfect, but you know, it's that old Scottish prayer, Lord, I'm not what I'm going to be, and I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And there is a change that comes about. We really believe that. And where we talk to people today who have had reconciliation, they've really said, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. And Christ talked about the Holy Spirit being the helper, and I love that. that God does want to help us. We have to come to a point where do we or do we not believe he's there? I trust Christ. He said, Abba, Father is there. He said, trust in me, trust also in God. And there comes a moment when we hear Christ, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And my dad did that, my mom did that, my sister did that, I did that. Sarah and I still have to do that, my wife. And so we believe that if a person is at that point where they can't do this, and it's not natural to love or respect someone who's unloving or disrespectful, it's not within our nature to do that. So if we think that we can do this on our own, that's really kind of impossible. And it's okay to say, you know, Lord, I need your help. And we find then that couples who are in the worst of situations can come out of that, particularly if they got in the crazy cycle where neither were intending to be mean-spirited. And they both realize, he says, you know, I wasn't trying to be unloving, and I felt you didn't like me. Well, I wasn't trying to be disrespectful. I was feeling insecure about your love. And they got derailed, and then one commits adultery, or both do, or they become resentful. But if I can take them back to those beginning stages, it's amazing, Jack, how healing comes.
Your data has shown that 40% of couples who are divorced and or filed for divorce who attend your conference reconcile.
Yeah, it's a small sample. Not that many show up, and so I can't make predictions from it, but that's what we found, that when they, and why they came as a divorced couple or why they came after filing for divorce, it's a peculiarity, but nonetheless, we spent $50,000 on survey to find out who was there, why they were there, what was going on. And 40 to 60% who identify themselves as divorced there with their divorced spouse or with the person they had filed for divorce with, the papers were out there, they reconciled for the very reason I was saying. I believe people are good-willed, and I believe it's an honest misunderstanding. It's that he looks at the world through blue, she through pink. Neither wrong, just different. But after a long period of time, we begin to feel like we don't matter. In other words, she moves toward him to criticize and complain, which you and I as a man, that's not how we deal with it. And we stonewall and withdraw, and that's not how women deal with conflict. And so we begin to feel like we really don't matter. Why does she keep complaining? Just drop it. Forget it. Why does he shut me out? I would never do that to him. And so they take up offense toward a person who's actually trying to do the loving and respectful thing. And once couples understand that, healing comes.
We're talking to Dr. Emerson Eckerich, and I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Rasula, and we're with Dr. Emerson Eckerich. If you want to learn more, www.loveandrespect.com. And his newest book is just out, and it's entitled Love and Respect in the Family. Doctor, tell us about that book.
Well, it's coincidental that it's Love and Respect in the Family. It's not a spinoff from the marriage. The Bible says, honor father and mother, Exodus 20:12, one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 15:4. He says, God said, honor your father and mother. And the Apostle Paul picks it up in Ephesians 6:2, honor your father and mother. And I suddenly realized, whoa, are any children commanded in the Bible to love their parents? No, it doesn't mean that children aren't going to love their parents. It just means that there's something in a child that loves their mommy and daddy. But they don't always come across respectful. I remember throwing myself down on the floor in a temper tantrum saying, you don't love me. And I reacted in a way that felt disrespectful to my parents. And they never said, you're being unloving right now. They're saying, you're being disrespectful right now. And isn't it interesting that it plays itself out that way? And then I looked at what God says to parents, and there's a passage in Titus 2 that the older women are to encourage the younger women to love their children. It's phileo, not agape, and that's that Philadelphia brotherly love. It's that friendship love, and mothers become discouraged, so they need the older to encourage them. They become negative. They become unfriendly. You say to the children, does your mommy love you? Oh, yeah, she loves us a lot. Does she like you? No, we've been bad. And so they know that mom loves them with agape love, and I realized no parents commanded to agape love, and then I suddenly realized that's God's gift. But what happens, even though we love our children and we would die for them if we don't kill them first, that we have this unconditional love within our hearts, but our children don't always feel that love. So when Paul says to children in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, honor your father and mother, he goes on to say to fathers, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Why? Because kids are not going to honor and respect us perfectly, and then we get angry, and then what do? We provoke them to anger. Or in Colossians 3:21, He says, there, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they lose heart. And the verse before, he says, children, obey your parents. In other words, children are not going to perfectly obey us, and it's going to then exasperate us, and then we end up exasperating them, and then they lose heart, and then when a child's heart is lost, so to speak, you have lost their heart. When I was eight, you know, I used to always want to play with my dad. We had several businesses, one of which we taught swimming, and we had a swimming pool, and he never got in the pool when I was around because I wanted to play so much, and I irritated him, and my dad had that rage issue, so there wasn't a safe zone. He'd play, and then he'd explode. It wasn't where he'd give me a warning. And I was in the pool, 88 years of age, just crawling all over him, and apparently irritated him, and he put me under. And he was 6'3", 250 pounds, and he stood on me, and I thought he was playing. And so I could hold my breath for a long time, about a minute, and so now I'm ready to come up, and he doesn't let me come up. And I'm now ready to inhale water. I'm is he trying to drown me? I'm scared. I'm panicking, and finally lets me up, and I, you know, gasp that air, and I'm looking at him realizing a daddy shouldn't do that toward his boy. And I closed off. I closed my heart off to him. And he was not an evil man, but he had this tendency to call me useless and have that volatility around me, and I closed off. He exasperated me, and he provoked me. And so one of the things that we're doing is trying to address this. As you referenced earlier, I did my PhD in family studies, and I did my dissertation on effective fathers, but I chose not to write anything until my three children were all adults, and that they could speak back into my parenting, the good, the bad, and the ugly. In the last 2 years, I've been writing this book, and I wanted to quit several times because the stories they remembered, I didn't remember, about my failings. And I told them, I think I'm ready to quit. And they're the ones that said, Dad, you got to give yourself some grace here. If you don't give yourself some grace, how are your readers going to receive grace? And lo and behold, they're the ones who want to endorse the book. And so on the back of this Love and Respect in the Family, they are the ones who endorsed it. Jonathan's a clinical psychologist, started Love and Respect, the psychology services. Joy, my daughter, started Love and Respect Now for the millennials, and David does most of our videotaping. But they talk about how tough it was, but we also are transparent there, not embarrassingly so, but we want to give hope to people because, Jack, there are too many parents out there who are being defeated by their defeats, and then they default to their family of origin ways of doing things. We have that script, you know, don't let the door hit you on the way out, you know. We have these tendencies. Instead, the Bible has given to us a game plan. You know, I spoke to five NFL head football coaches and their spouses, one of which is Tom Coughlin, and then he invited me to come and speak to the whole team about love and respect. And the coach and I were talking about game plans, and he's this great strategist, although they're not doing too well right now. But we talked about staying on the game plan, even though your quarterback gets sacked, even though you have some loss of yardage, even though you lose some games, you stay on your game plan. And Jack, God has revealed a game plan in the Bible about how to parent. And here's what was so revolutionary in my thinking. We can parent God's way, even though our children at a point in time are disregarding us. And that's okay. That parenting is for adults only. And as I said, I'd have been a great parent if it hadn't been for the kids. But there is this game plan. And in this new book, we unfold what that is, plus pointing out the great research that reinforces these truths that have been around for several thousand years.
On the flip side, Doctor, what do you say to a child tonight who sees his mom or dad always fighting?
Well, I cried myself to sleep many a night because of those issues I referenced. I wet the bed until I was 11, not that that's important information, but to that very point. And this is where I have, I think, such a strong message. You know, in the Bible, there are good parents with good children, bad parents with bad children, and most of us stop right there. But there are bad parents with good children and good parents with bad children. I mean, the bad parent, Josiah, became king at age 8, and at age 16, it says in Chronicles, he began to seek the Lord, and for his whole 30 years of reign, he was the most godly, wise, one of the great leaders of the nation. But his dad and grandfathers were wicked dudes. So a young boy listening at age 8, you are not damaged goods, even though you're in pain, and those wounds you have, God can use that to bring healing to other people. You are a moral, spiritual being who can make your own choices, even though you have been hurt. They've done resiliency tests of kids subjected to genocide, witnessing their mom and dad killed, and they've been stunned that many of these kids are not psychologically damaged. Yes, they suffered, but we can rebound. It doesn't endorse the evil of parents. It says that the evil that comes to us does not destine us to a hopeless, helpless, victimized state. I don't believe that. And so this young person listening, you can make a difference, even though your mommy and daddy are not getting along right now. And I would say to you, you do have a Father in heaven. Jesus said, Abba, Father, who loves you. And Abba is an Aramaic word where the daddy would stand over the crib and say, Abba. He'd say to his son, say, Abba, Abba. It's a term of endearment that our Heavenly Father loves us in that intimate way. And even though you lay there in bed listening to this radio as a 9-year-old, I want you to know that God loves you. He's going to use this sadness for a greater good. And you need to trust him as I needed to learn to trust him as a young man.
Speaking of Abba, can you lead us in a closing prayer this evening, Doctor?
I would love to. Lord, I don't know who all is listening to this program. Jack has such a wide range of listeners and such credibility. I first pray for Jack that you just have your hand upon him. I thank you for his sweet spirit, his heart, his compassion. He cares deeply for people, and I thank you for that. I thank you that he longs to serve, and I pray that you'd continue to multiply his efforts and bear even greater fruit through him. And for those who are listening, whether it's this young boy or girl, may they trust what Jack and I are trying to say to them, that you love them, that you're there for them. And we pray for that couple that may be listening, or the individual who is pulled over and is kind of sad right now, and as they sit there in their car, maybe even crying a little bit, that you would give them hope, that there is hope, that you have said that a husband must love, a wife must respect, and you are not a cosmic killjoy. You don't reveal things to us to trick us, that there is wisdom here, as countercultural and counterintuitive as it is. We are finding, Lord, that your way and your word makes a huge impact. Lord, I just pray that you would remind this person of that. Maybe they had faith when they were younger, but the intellectual elites of this culture have undermined that faith. They are doubting. But Lord, we're reminded of that person that came to you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. May you help them at this moment of unbelief. And may you stir that deep faith that they do have at moments like this. They long to trust you. May you encourage them. May you somehow give them a sign for good that reminds them that you are there, that you're not silent, and that you're for them, that you love them, and that you're about to do something good as they keep their heart tender toward you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
And Heavenly Father, keep looking out for Emerson and Sarah as they continue to help thousands of marriages get stronger and better. Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Krasula. Thanks for listening, and make it a great week, because with God, anything is possible. Spoken.